I'd like to say good morning to each one here this morning. It's good to see each one here, and also welcome all the visitors here this morning. And I trust that you'll feel at home as you worship with us this morning. After a week of revivals, I wasn't sure what to preach on. Last week we had many rich teachings from the Word of God by Brother Lonnie Yoder, and I wondered what more is there to really preach on. And I sought the Lord, and I felt God led me to this passage, and it was something that I had been impressed with some time ago, and we're going to look at it for a base this morning, but we're not going to be referring back to it a whole lot other than for maybe get our points from it. But, you know, after a week of revivals, maybe we can say that we refer to some of these good experiences as maybe mountaintop experiences, where we've been refreshed, we've been challenged, we've been encouraged, and I trust that was the case for each of you last week as we heard the word preached. But soon after the mountaintop experiences, we come maybe down off that mountaintop and we experience real life. And possibly you've already faced some of that this week in whatever it may have been. But nevertheless, these encouraging times, these mountaintop experiences like we refer to them, are times where we can look back at and we can reflect on them and we can continue to receive encouragement as we go through life. In Exodus 17, there's an account, verses 8 to 16. I'd like to read that account. And the Israelites, I believe, in a sense, were, can I say, they were, after, it was after a mountaintop experience, we realized the history of the Israelites were much up and down. They seemed like it was very easy for them to murmur and complain, and we see prior to this account that different things that they came up against, the first thing they often did was complain about their situation. But God in His faithfulness always brought them through the situation, the challenge. And whether it was at the Red Sea, in the Red Sea and the great deliverance, and they sang us the song of Moses of deliverance, of praise and worship. Soon after that, they came to a place where there was bitter water. Moses was shown by God how to make the water sweet. Soon after, they needed food, and God gave them quail and manna to eat. And then just prior to this, they again were in need of water, and God provided them water from the rock. And in verse 8, and it was immediately after this situation where they received water from the rock. It says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Ur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Ur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, this account here, we often think about it as from the aspect of Aaron and Ur holding up the hands of Moses and giving him support. And that's definitely a proper, I think, view of this account, and one that is merited. But I guess what stood out to me in this account was the fact not only did Aaron and Ur support Moses, but the reality that this battle was fought with everyone. There wasn't anyone here that was not needed to win this battle. And to me, that spoke of church life. The title of the message this morning is My Personal Responsibility for the Success of My Church. I struggled with this title. There's a sense in which I didn't care for all the words of this title because I didn't want it to look like our church is in a competition with other churches. That's not the case. I hope you understand that I want to portray in this message to help us to have an appreciation for the church, to remind us who is the head of the church, which is Christ. And since Christ is the head of the church, he puts everyone where he wants them and gives them the authority that he desires them to have. And like I said, we're not going to be referring back to this account a whole lot, other than the points of the message. I'd like to get them from this account. But this morning, I guess my burden is that we hear different times about the relationship between God and I is what is the most important, and that is true. I don't want to minimize that in any way this morning, that the relationship that I have with God is ultimately what's going to matter on the last day. When we stand before God, we are going to give an account of our lives and no one else's. That's true. And I believe it's also important that each of us study scriptures and we come up with our personal convictions on different areas in relation to scriptures. But I think as we look at this message this morning that as we look at the church, the body of Christ, being ordained by Christ, that the church also has a place to play in our lives and speaking to the needs of our lives. And this morning it would be interesting to me to define this word success and see what your view, what you would say is a successful church. What do we mean by a successful church? My wife and I had lunch with a couple yesterday, a former neighbor of ours, that is going to a church that has many, many members, up towards 1,500, they said. And from my understanding, my view of this couple and their history and what I know, I am very encouraged that they are at least making progress in seeking after God in some way. And so I encourage them to continue on. And God, I'm sure God will lead them if they're faithful in searching and in following him. But what is a successful church? And I guess I'll just give my definition of what I would see as a successful church. A strong appreciation and respect for its heritage while maintaining biblical obedience and separation from the world and fulfilling the call of the Great Commission. And in Matthew 28, verse 20, we have the last part of the Great Commission. It says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And I believe it's very important that we remember that in the Great Commission, Jesus specifically said that we are to teach all things. And I believe that all things is all Scripture. And we need not shy away from that, nor dare we shy away from that. Sometimes Heritage can get a bad reputation. And this morning, while I realize that our Heritage hasn't all been perfect, there have been times when the Anabaptist Heritage has not been perfect. But yet I believe there has been a very strong emphasis on Bible teaching and Bible obedience, biblical obedience. I enjoy history, and that too is a little bit of a part of what brought this message to my mind. And I have been listening and so on to some views of what the Anabaptist view of salvation and what Anabaptist view of the church has been in the past and how it came about. And it's been interesting to, again, just refresh my memory. But we largely know that when the Anabaptist movement started, they rejected the Roman Catholic Church and all that the Roman Catholic Church stood for. The Pope and the bishops and archbishops and priests and all those things, and the need to be forgiven by God was through the Roman Catholic Church and giving and paying the church, paying the priest for the forgiveness of sins. And later on, Zwingli came along, and he preached and he taught that he saw the error of the Roman Catholic Church, and he taught the need for a direct relationship with God. And that was all that really mattered. And so we have the Roman Catholic on one church on one ditch. Zwingli came, and we would say he was possibly in the other ditch. And while that's true, we need a relationship with God, yet the Anabaptists, our Anabaptist forefathers also believed that the most important relationship is with God, but that our relationship with God is not really any stronger than our relationship with our brethren on a horizontal level. And it made this sort of a triangle where we have a brother, we're connected to God, our brother is connected to God. Both of us have a relationship with God, and then the relationship between us is also very important. And we can look no farther than the Lord's Prayer for some of this. The Lord's Prayer, Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, he said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so our forgiveness of our sins depends upon our forgiveness of what people have done to us. And there's many verses in 1 John and throughout Scripture that give the importance of meeting, of having this relationship with other brethren in the church. In 1 John 3:17, it says, but whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him? It was one emphasis on the early Anabaptist church. This very strong point was that they met the needs of their members, even down to the importance of this time of the year. The church would, after a church service, they would make sure that everyone had enough seeds to plant their garden, so they had food to eat. And so they met the needs in a very, very basic level, very, very everyday situations. 1 John 2:9 says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. 1 John 4:20 says, "If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" And so the heritage that we have been given has strongly believed that when God does a work in a person's heart, his life is changed, and his life gives evidence of godliness and holiness, and in relation to the church, and in relation to their neighbors, and all these kinds, just a very practical outworking of how they related to life in general. I have 4 points of the message this morning that I'd like to look at, and in relation to what makes, I believe, what makes a successful, what's a godly successful church. And these points come from this account in Exodus. And in Exodus 17, the verse 9 that we read, Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose out men and go out and fight with Amalek." The first point, I believe, there must be strong, godly, vigilant leadership. Moses here understood the danger that these Amalekites brought to the children of Israel. These Amalekites were descendants of Amalek, which I believe was a grandson of Esau, which, if you know history, they were, in essence, they were related. Distantly, but they were related. Esau and Jacob were brothers, and so and the Israelites were descendants of Jacob, and so they were related in a distantly. But the Amalekites were a fierce nomadic tribe that made at least part of their living by plundering groups that traveled through their lands. And no doubt these Amalekites were very skilled at what they did, and were able to effectively plunder groups of people. And so from a purely human perspective, this situation looked quite dire. And who were the Israelites? They were simply freed slaves. They had just been freed from Egypt not long ago, and probably with little experience in fighting battles. But yet, the difference was God was with the children of Israel, and God was with the Israelites. And, of course, we know that that made the difference. But as we think about strong leadership, in 1 Peter 5:1-4, I'd like to read just a few verses. And I realize that, in a sense, this point is reflecting on us as leaders. But I don't want to necessarily just focus on your leaders this morning completely, because I want us all to take this as a challenge, because all of us in some way lead in one way or another. And I want to read these verses, but these verses are intended for, I believe, leaders. In 1 Peter 5:1-4, it says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Feed the flock of God. That means to simply tend to them as a shepherd. And how does a shepherd relate to his sheep? Well, he gives them sufficient food. He leads them to places where they can grow. Not to just where they can maintain health, but where they can grow. And we understand that from any agricultural experience you have. You don't want your animals to simply maintain what they have as far as health, but you want them to improve. And so feed the flock of God. Meet the needs of the flock. Number two is to take the oversight. Be aware. Look diligently. Be in charge. You know, a shepherd kept close eye on his flock, and he was vigilant in making sure that the danger, if anything posed as a danger, was taken care of. In Ezekiel 33, verse 6 to 9, it has some warnings. It calls them watchmen. But in Ezekiel 33, 6 to 9, it says, "But if the watchmen see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way, to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity." God here was speaking through Ezekiel very clearly the need to take the responsibility of leadership seriously, and to stand for truth and to warn people of the impending danger. And there's various ways we can do that, but one of that is simply by preaching the word and being true to what the word teaches. And this morning, like I said, I don't want to just focus on the leadership only, because we all in some way or another have leadership responsibilities. Number three is lead with humility. Do not be lords. Lead by example. Be humble. Be humble. And, you know, this morning, fathers in the home, you are leaders of your home. Mothers, you are leaders of your home. We often hear, as the home goes, so goes the church. And so this morning I realized that while leadership is extremely important, leadership alone cannot keep a church like it should be without others that also have a burden for the direction of the church. And whether you're a school teacher this morning or Sunday school teachers, the reality of it is we are dealing with people, and people have souls. And the way we relate to them has a huge effect on their desire to become members of the church, and desire to become Christians, and desire to, and the effects can go on. But just remember, whenever we're responsible, the way we respond affects those under us. Number two, there must be a direct connection to the power of God in every person's life. I find that very, very interesting that in Exodus 17, verse 9, that Moses said that he gave Joshua the instructions to choose out men and to go fight. And he was going to do his part, but he was going to go to the top of the hill and overlook the battle. And he had something in his hand that I believe to Moses was a symbol of the presence of God and the presence of God's power. And that was the rod. And if you do any research on the rod, and it would be interesting to me to know if that rod was actually the same physical rod that he had when he was in the desert and God called him. When Moses was struggling with God's call in his life to lead the children of Israel, and we know that story, how that he was making excuses and how he couldn't talk. And he made excuses how he couldn't talk and the many things that he was trying to come up with. And one of the examples of God trying to show Moses his power was to throw that rod on the ground and it became a snake. And then God told Moses to pick that up again, and he picked that rot up, and it became a rod again. But in Exodus 4, verse 17, we have the instructions of what God told Moses to do with that rod. So here we have God speaking to Moses again. And in verse 17, God was speaking to Moses, and he said, "And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs." And as you read the account of Moses in leading the children of Israel, this rod had done many, many things for the children of Israel, and had done many things in showing God's power to the Egyptians, bringing the plagues, parting the Red Sea, giving them water. And I wonder if Moses remembered this command, as he realized that this battle before him was serious. And he took this rod of God with him up on this hill. And if you can picture with me, Moses with his hand stretched out, with this rod of God in his hand, and as that rod was pointed to heaven, the power of God was flowing into the children of Israel, and they were winning the battle. But when that rod dropped, when his hands dropped, the other side was winning. The need for God's presence and God's power flowing into the children of Israel. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, I love this verse, but it says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." The treasure is the Scriptures. Have it, we have it. God has chosen to use us humans to put his treasured possession, the Scriptures, and to that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Number 3, success comes when there is unity. We understand this history of Israelites, where they came from. They came from Egypt. At this point, they all had a common enemy, and they all had a place where they desired to go. And Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 25 says, "And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." Jesus understood the importance of being united and being in unity. I'd like to look at Ephesians 4. I'd like to read a number of verses from Ephesians 4. I'd like to read the first 16 verses. Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This scripture can be a message in itself, but there's one thing that I would like to really emphasize and bring attention to is the oneness of this account. There is one body, there is one spirit, there's one hope, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And I think that's important as we think about unity, that we remember that there is only one body and one spirit. In Colossians 1, just two verses from Colossians 1, 10 to 18, says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us from the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Verse 18 talks about Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. In other words, there's one body, there is one church that Christ is the head of. And we understand that there's different denominations, but this morning I believe there is one church of Jesus Christ, and that is all those who take the scriptures and live them out and obey them to the best of their abilities and obey what the scripture teaches. I believe it's a visible group of people who are called from darkness and have had their sins forgiven, are endeavoring to live in God's will. And I believe sometimes the challenge to unity often comes from the practical, how we practically work out the scriptures and how we make practical applications. And I'm often challenged by the scriptures that the Bible is written in principle form. And I believe it's this morning that it's the church's responsibility to make practical application to the principles of scripture. And I believe that this Bible, the Bible principles of whatever it is, I believe work in every generation for every culture and have always been that way. That the application may be slightly different, maybe living in Africa as it is in North America, but the principles are the same. Number four, and the last point of the message that I have this morning, is submission to the body and a willingness to fill our place within the body. If our church, if any church, is going to be successful, submission is needed for every member, regardless of position and regardless of responsibility. Submission is so important. James 4, verse 7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Remember, the teaching of the early church was that our relationship with each other, our relationship with God, is largely influenced by our relationship with each other. I believe this morning that if we submit to God, we'll also want to submit to other godly brothers and sisters. and their influence in our lives, because our ultimate desire is to be in the will of God if we are submitted to God. And so therefore we will want the input of our brothers and sisters in relation to our relationship to God. I believe that by submitting to God, we also submit ourselves to his body, which is the church. I believe, I also understand that sometimes maybe we have differences of opinions and different ways in which we believe things could be worked out in the way we relate to different situations. But I believe there's also, even in these differences, there can be a godly way to handle them, and that we all, that we continue to meet this definition of submission. In Hebrews 13:17, a very familiar verse says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." In 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." You know, back at Exodus 17, that account we read this morning, there were men that were chosen to go fight. And so we can assume by that there were men that were in the children of Israel that were not called to fight in that battle. But remember that battle, even though not all were fighting, the battle had an effect on everyone, the outcome of that battle. And this morning, we can talk about submission to the church, and that's important, and I believe it's vitally important, but what about submission to God's will for your life? Are you ever tempted to think that the way I respond to what I face is not all that important? I believe this morning that whatever we face today and our response to that has an effect in one way or another on the church. Because this morning, if you respond and if you fail in those tests, it will make you a weak Christian. In response, on the other hand, if you respond incorrectly and become a victorious Christian, God works through that, and you can encourage the church, and you are an encouragement to others. In John 21, verses 20 to 22. I won't take the time to turn to that. But here, Jesus was talking to Peter, and we know the account where Jesus asked Peter three times if Peter loved him, and Jesus kept telling him, "Just follow me." And Peter's words in verse 21, he looked around, and he apparently saw John. And he asked Jesus, he said, "But what shall this man do?" And Jesus responds in verse 22, it says, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." And I often think about that, Peter's response. Isn't that so often the way you and I like to look around and make sure that others are doing their part? We look around and we see something and we say, "But they're doing it, so why can't I?" And I wonder if Jesus' response to us today would be the same. Just follow me. Just do what's right. Do what you know is right. It doesn't matter what other people might do. Do what you know is right. And I think that's a very important aspect of church life, is simply doing what we know is right. And in Romans 12, the first two verses, we I'm not going to look at those verses either, read those verses, but very familiar verses of being a living sacrifice, having a transformed mind, and so on. But it's interesting to me that those verses were given right prior to the verses on also about filling our place within the church and the different aspects of being the body of the church. Living a living sacrifice for the success of our church. So often, doing what's right is a sacrifice, but we do it because it's right. And because we want the good for the church. We want the kingdom of God to prosper and to go forward. And so we give ourselves for a greater cause than just we ourselves. Another aspect I believe that we can learn from Moses, I already talked about it in some way, but Moses had a keen interest on the success of the battle that they were facing. And you know, God has a place for all people in the church. And maybe you're not in the heat of the battle anymore. And maybe age is creeping up with you and you're beyond maybe raising a family and all those things. But there is always a place for prayer warriors. And there's always a place to encourage, like Aaron and Ur did with Moses. There's always a place to encourage those that are maybe still struggling to raise families and to make decisions that will affect the future of families and the future of the church, to pray, to teach, and to give support, I believe, is vitally important. So in closing this morning, as I look at the church, we could have many, many other points on that. But I am thankful this morning that for the heritage that we have and for the view of the need for the church. And I believe, I trust that you are as well. So I guess to sum up the message this morning, I believe it was Brother Harry, my grandfather, used to say in relation to some of this, he had a very simple statement. He said, find your place, fill your place, and stay in your place. And I think that's so important as we think about the work of the church. We find our place, we fill it to the best of our abilities, and we stay in our place until God moves us, and then we fill that place. And so may God bless us all this morning as we endeavor to support the church and to live out our Christian life.